After that first hymn, I was just about to take back what I said last night about listening to the student body sing. But you got on one you knew, and all came back out again, didn't it? And you like that hymn, don't you? Great is thy faithfulness. Sure. The thing on which we live, that God is faithful. Well, I want to turn in two passages in the New Testament this morning. Romans chapter 8 to begin with, and then we'll go to Galatians chapter 5. Romans chapter 8, let's begin reading at verse 12. Romans chapter 8, verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For you, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But you receive the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. Now, Galatians chapter 5. Let's begin reading at verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. In any discussion, whether it's biblical or non-biblical, it is essential, to begin with, that we define terms. And when one person in a discussion with another person says, it all depends what you mean by that, he's not being evasive. It's the only way to get a discussion really moving in the right direction is to understand a definition of terms. One of my favorite courses when I was here was teaching hermeneutics. I loved the course. And trying to impress upon students that it is absolutely essential that we understand what a speaker or an author means by his terminology. I used all kinds of illustrations. I remember one of them. A professor tried to impress that upon a class one day in the university, said to his class that when I was coming down the hall this morning, I saw Mary Jane coming toward me wearing a plain green dress. When she got closer, I noticed there was a figure in it. All right, you'll catch it an hour from now. That's all right. What did he mean by that statement, I noticed there was a figure in it? Oh, you're not going to answer, huh? No. It may have depended on his age. I don't know. How are we going to know? Only if he tells us what he meant by those terms. He would have to define his terms for us. It's not what I think he meant. It's not what I would mean by the statement. It's what did he mean when he used those terms. And only if he defines his terms can I understand what he is saying. So when I come to study the scriptures, the important thing is what does the author mean by the terms that he is using? Not what do they mean to me? Not how do I apply them to my own life? Not what do they mean to someone else? What did he mean by those terms? And only when I understand what he meant by those terms am I able to interact with the text of Scripture properly. Only then can I apply properly the Scriptures to my own life. No, the first thing is not applying the Scripture to your own life. The first thing is understanding what the author meant when he was using those terms. Let me suggest you read again C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. In the introduction to that book, he discusses how we debate terms. He's trying to get at the meaning of the term Christianity. But he talks about the use of the English term gentleman and how over the years that term has come to be debased so it really means nothing. And then he draws the parallel how the term Christianity has become debased so that when we talk about being a Christian, it no longer has the meaning that it had in the Scriptures. We no longer mean by Christian in our popular society what those of us who know Jesus Christ would mean by the term Christian. That is happening to our term born again. Everything is born again now. I just picked up a magazine my wife had bought, a woman's magazine, that talked about a born again kitchen. What has happened, the term has become debased. So we Christians can take biblical terms and use them in such a way that we are dealing in debased coinage. And I want to pick out this expression that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8 and again in Galatians chapter 5, led by the Spirit. The term occurs only three times in the New Testament. These two occasions that we have read in Romans and Galatians, and the other time of our Lord being led into the wilderness, in Matthew and Luke's account of it, being led in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And those are the only three occasions in which that expression, being led by the Spirit, is used in the Scripture. Now, we use it in multitudes of ways in our own Christian experience. We talk about being led by the Spirit. You are led by the Spirit to go here. You are led by the Spirit to say this. You are led by the Spirit to marry this girl. And the only problem comes when three fellows are being led by the same Spirit to ask the same girl to marry them. Yes, it happens. I won't say where it happens, but I've seen it happen. And so we use this term being led by the Spirit. We use it in a worship service. We use it at the Lord's Supper that we want to be led by the Spirit to participate. And I remember as a teenager when the older Christians in our assembly were beginning to put the screws on me to participate at the Lord's Supper. And of course the instruction was you must be careful that you are led by the Spirit of God. And I was left with this mysterious expression, being led by the Spirit. And nobody ever brought it down to the place where I could know that I was being led by the Spirit of God. And I drew the conclusion, erroneous and as laughable as it seems, I drew the conclusion that I knew what the leading of the Spirit of God was in that meeting when my palms became sweaty and my blood pressure shot up. Then I was being led by the Spirit of God. But nobody ever explained to me, what is it to be led by the Spirit of God? But we have used the term in so many different ways that I wonder if we haven't debased the coinage. And the essential thing is to find out, what did Paul mean when he used the terms in these two passages? Then we may be in a better position to understand the whole idea of being led by the Spirit of God. So I want to come to these two passages in Romans chapter 8 and in Galatians chapter 5. In Romans chapter 8, there are two evidences in the passage that we have read. There are two evidences that we are children of God. One is that by the indwelling Spirit of God, we cry, Abba, Father. The living reality of God as Father, the ability to address God as Abba, is one of the evidences that we are children of God. Now, all of you know that the term Abba is the term used in the Jewish family, the intimate term. It doesn't matter how old the children are, but it is their exclusive term. No one else outside the family has a right to use it. But children within the family address their own father as Abba. It's a very intimate, familiar term. If I remember correctly, the New Testament scholar Irenaeus put his assistants to examining every extant piece of Jewish literature they could get their hands on. And never once in their research did a Jew ever refer to God as Abba. It was simply to them too intimate a term to be used in reference to God. And yet it's the term that our Lord used, Abba, Father, in Gethsemane. It's a term that Paul says we use because of the indwelling Spirit of God in that intimate relationship of children in the family of God. We are free to address God as Abba, the intimacy of children with their own father. It's one of the evidences that we are children of God. The second evidence that Paul gives us here is being led by the Spirit of God. Now, as I look at those two terms, both are absolute and not relative. God is either your father or he isn't. If he is your father, you're a child of God. If he isn't your father, you're not a child of God. And I take it the same thing in his terminology, being led by the Spirit of God. Either you are led by the Spirit of God or you are not. And if you are led by the Spirit of God, you're a child of God. And if you're not led by the Spirit of God, you're not a child of God. He is not discussing the difference between spiritual and unspiritual Christians. In the context, he is discussing the difference between non-Christians and Christians. And so I'm saying they are absolute terms rather than relative terms. It simply is a characteristic of a Christian, period. If it isn't characteristic of an individual, he's not a Christian. All right? You see that in the passage. If you go and look at the passage, he is talking about the difference between those who are on their way to death and those who are on their way to life. The difference between non-Christian and Christian. And one of those distinctions is the Christian is the person who is led by the Spirit of God. Now, we shall have to understand, of course, to get hold of this, what Paul is talking about. And again, we have to look at the context. Your instructors are always pushing this at you, I'm sure. Never take a passage of Scripture out of its context. What is the author discussing when he writes this? And you see what he is discussing, and that helps you understand this particular passage that you are examining. Otherwise, we are lost in a maze of subjectivism. When people tell me they are being led by the Spirit of God to do this or do that or to do the next thing, and then I ask for some objective evidence that this is really the leading of the Spirit of God, there isn't any, and I simply have to take the person's word for it that he's being led by the Spirit of God. Now, I don't want to confuse this with guidance, but there's something parallel to it. I have no question that God guides. What astonishes me is the absolute self-confidence that so many people have that they are perfectly capable of discerning that guidance in everything in their life. I don't have any question about God doing it. My question is our self-confidence. That there isn't any question that I can discern this on every occasion in my life. It seems to me if there is any Christian maturity, there is a bit of humble self-doubt. Not any doubt about God, but a humble self-doubt about my own ability. And I get a little worried about the great self-confidence that we have in discerning the mind of God. Now, I have no question about God doing it, but I have questions sometimes about our receptivity to what God is doing. We seem to have no doubts in this area. The same way with this expression being led by the Spirit of God. But I'm interested in what Paul is saying in the context. Now, in the context, he is discussing moral conflict. The conflict between flesh and spirit, sin and righteousness. It's the area of moral conflict. You'll note that going right back, if you start reading at verse 1 of chapter 8 and follow down through the chapter, we are in the area of moral conflict. The individual against sin is what Paul is talking about. So let me state my conclusion before we examine the particulars. Being led by the Spirit of God is to be engaged in moral conflict. The non-Christian knows nothing about that kind of moral conflict. He goes right with the tide. The Christian is characterized by never coming to terms with sin. Now, I didn't say he's characterized by never sinning. He is characterized by never coming to terms with sin. He is engaged in moral conflict. He is struggling against sin in his own life. And by the grace of God, he is working at becoming increasingly righteous in his own behavior. And it's in that context that Paul is using this term, to be led by the Spirit of God. But let's back up and pick up a little bit of that conflict. If we go back to verse 1 of this 8th chapter, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. There again I have the Spirit of God coming in. In what context? Setting me free from the law of sin and death. So that law of life can be manifested in the way I live. Again, the work of the Spirit of God is in the area of the morality of life. This is what he is doing. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. What happens when the Spirit of God comes to indwell? What is the characteristic of the Christian? Increasingly in his life, the kind of life the law demanded but could never in itself produce is now being produced in us by the Spirit of God. The evidence of the indwelling Spirit of God here is a growing righteousness of life that is the very fulfillment of what the Ten Commandments demanded but could never produce. Now, the Ten Commandments are simply one expression of God's idea of morality. And God's idea of morality goes back to God's nature and ours. The kind of being God is, and the kind of beings he has created. Man made in his own image and after his own likeness, and the relationship between human beings made in his own image and after his own likeness and God himself has various forms of expression. The Ten Commandments for that age is simply one mode of expression of that relationship that should exist between God and man. What God wanted us to be is given one form of expression in the Ten Commandments. When I come to the New Testament, and I find God's moral standards for us as Christians, they do not contradict God's moral standards in the Old Testament. They may expand on them. Our Lord is the fulfillment of them, but there is no contradiction. The nature of God and the nature of man are such that the moral relationship, the moral responsibility of man to God is always, in God's thinking, the same. There are no contradictions. So the kind of life that God wants, as they express in the Ten Commandments, has not changed when I come to the New Testament. All those moral precepts are simply amplified in the New Testament. That kind of life is what God wants from me now. And one of the reasons he has given me the Spirit of God to live within me is to produce that kind of life. And we are dealing with the moral dimension of life. Now, look what else he has to say. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit. And this translation has a capital S, the indication being the translators understand the Holy Spirit. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. You see the contrast. It's an either-or situation. A person living according to that sinful nature is a non-Christian. Now that does not mean that the Christian never has sin, never gives in to it, but the characteristic of his life is different. Hey, is this getting too heavy? Let me try to illustrate it. When Peter denied Jesus Christ, put yourself in, oh, we're awfully hard on Peter, aren't we? I'll throw this in as a side and I won't charge you extra and I won't go overtime. We're awfully hard on Peter. What did Peter do? When you think of Peter, what do you think of Peter? Sinking in the Sea of Galilee, denying the Lord in the high priest's courtyard. Yeah. I'll bet that's what the other disciples thought of him too. But anyhow, you know what I think of Peter? Well, first place, he's the only man that had the courage to get out of the boat to begin with. You never get out of a boat, you're not in danger of sinking or walking on the water. He's the only man that had the courage to do it. Sure, he sank. The rest of them played it safe and stayed in the boat. He's the only man that had the courage or the desire to go into the high priest's courtyard. He's the only man for whom it was possible that he should deny the Lord publicly. The rest of them ran and hid. He stayed right out in the front. Sure, it was a great fall, but remember the courage of the man. And then in that lovely scene by the shore of Galilee after our Lord's resurrection, and our Lord began to probe that whole issue. Peter, do you love me more than these? You remember Peter's distress at that? You remember his final response? Lord, you know what? You know all things. You know that I love you. And I'm not going to play on those two words used by our Lord and Peter. Peter simply says, you know all things. You know that I love you. When you think of Peter, you think of him sinking and you think of him denying, don't you? You don't think of all things in Peter's life. You think of those two things. The good thing that says to me is Jesus isn't like that. Our Lord isn't like that. And that's why Peter, in confidence, can respond, Lord, you know all things. Lord, you don't isolate my denial from the rest of my life. You don't do that. You see the totality of my life since the day I left the fishing business to follow you. You see the totality of it. And you know, looking over those 3.5 years, you know that I love you. That denial in the high priest's courtyard was not characteristic of Peter. He didn't go around for 3.5 years denying Christ. He went around for 3.5 years confessing Christ. The denial of Christ in the high priest's courtyard was not characteristic. It was the exception. Now that's the way we ought to treat each other when we fall. We zero in on the failure, don't we? And we forget everything else that has gone on in that Christian's life. And how do you remember that Christian the rest of his life? Oh, that's the guy that fell. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that fall was not characteristic of me. I fell, yes, but that wasn't characteristic of me. And it seems to me that when we deal with each other, that's the way we ought to deal with each other. Not just on the basis of the fall. On the basis of the totality of the life. Now let me bring that over into what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. The characteristic of the life, the bent of the life, is toward righteousness. It doesn't mean we don't fall. It doesn't mean we don't sin. And I'm not excusing that, understand. We never come to terms with it. We never excuse it. If you start excusing your sin, you're in deep trouble. If the Lord wants to excuse it, let Him excuse it. But don't you do it. If you want to excuse someone else's sin, that's another matter. But don't excuse your own. There is never an excuse for sin. I'm throwing you sin on the side too. You are never put in a position where the only outcome is sin. You are never put in that position. God will not allow you to be in that position. If you commit sin in that position, it's because you chose to. So don't excuse it. I've tried that with my wife sometimes. It didn't work. If I've been ugly to her, well, I haven't been since I left Emmaus, you understand, but when I used to teach here, and I would go home and be ugly to her, and then my conscience would smite me, and I would go back to her and I would say, but dear, if you just knew those students at Emmaus, and what they do to you in the classroom, you would, what am I doing? I'm asking her not to forgive me, but to understand me. I don't need to be understood, I need to be forgiven. And I make it impossible for her to forgive me when I am asking her to understand me. Don't ask God to understand you. He already understands you a whole lot better than you want Him to. Ask Him to forgive you, not to understand you. There isn't any excuse. There isn't any understanding about sin. There can only be forgiveness. I think maybe one day, one of these mornings, I want to talk about forgiveness. Guilt and forgiveness. What Paul is talking about here is not that the Christian doesn't commit sin, but what is the characteristic of his life? What is the bent of his life? The bent of his life is toward righteousness. What is that the evidence of? The indwelling Spirit of God. And being led by the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 8 is led into conflict with sin. That's the evidence of being led by the Spirit of God. It's a moral conflict. This is what Paul is discussing. Now, the way I use the term is not the way Paul is using the term. I want to use the term in all sorts of non-moral areas. And what I really need to come to grips with is the whole question of sin and righteousness in my own life. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Not spiritual Christians, they are sons of God. And if you are not led by the Spirit of God, you're not a son of God. That's it, black and white. But remember, being led by the Spirit of God, in one sense, is exactly the same thing as Jesus being led by the Spirit of God. And He was being led by the Spirit of God. The only occasion is used of Him. He was led by the Spirit of God into moral conflict with Satan. When was Jesus led by the Spirit of God? When He came head on into clash with Satan. That's when He was being led by the Spirit of God. Now, Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to run right through your lunch hour, and I'll be preaching to empty chairs. Galatians chapter 5 is the same sort of thing. The only other time this expression is used of us as Christians, being led by the Spirit of God. And here in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. I'm reading again in Galatians chapter 5. And once more, it's a conflict with my own base desire. How am I going to handle that conflict? What is the cure for that conflict? What gives me any measure of success in that conflict with my own sinful desires? Well, one of the answers being given to the churches in Galatia was the law. Paul has already told us in his letter to the Romans what the law could not do. And now you had people coming along to these Galatian churches saying, yes, the law can do it. The law is the key to conflict with your base desires. No, Paul is saying, the law is not the key. The Spirit of God is the key. Not the law, the Spirit of God. And if you adopt this whole system of legalism that the Judaizers are trying to impose upon you, you are going to get out of the tomb. That isn't the way to get into this conflict with the flesh. It's the Spirit of God that's the key. And once more, if I am being led by the Spirit of God, I am not under the law. In the sense of this law being imposed on me by the Judaizer. No. It's that system or this system. It's the legalism of the Judaizers or the Spirit of God, this new life by the Spirit of God. One or the other. And if you put yourself under that legalistic system, what do you produce? You produce the Pharisee of our Lord's day when he was in such conflict with them. Is that the righteousness that God wants? What did our Lord tell his disciples? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Exceed. Now don't misunderstand. It's not our Lord saying, you must have more of what the Pharisee has. That wouldn't be heaven, that'd be hell. No. It's a different kind of righteousness. And being a different kind, it exceeds that of the Pharisee. So don't think that what our Lord was saying is, you've got to do more of what the Pharisee is doing, because he condemned what the Pharisee was doing. And if you are under a legalistic system, what you produce are Pharisees. And we are not immune from that. Because that's the easy way to go. When you begin to set up a group of external rules for your own life and for the lives of other Christians, that's the easy way to go. Anybody can tick those off and call themselves spiritual. No. It's by the Spirit of God. And He produces a different kind of life from that of the Pharisees. It's different from the antinomian who has no regard for the standards of God. It is different from the Pharisee who is a legalist. It's totally different. What's it like? It's a life like that of Jesus Christ. What was he characterized by? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and all the rest of it. That's what characterized him. That's the kind of life the Spirit of God wants to produce in us. And being led by the Spirit of God is having that kind of life produced in us. Again, it's either one or the other. It's not a degree. And I'm not talking about degrees of progress. I'm not denying that. But as Paul is looking at this whole expression, it's either or. You're either under that legalistic system, or you're led by the Spirit of God. Or in Romans chapter 8, you're either in the flesh on the way to hell, or you're in Christ and you're led by the Spirit of God. It's an either-or situation. Now, what does this say to us? Yeah, I've got to say it rather quickly. What does this say to us? Look. The essential things in the thinking of God are always moral. Always. And I may get off onto the whole subject of prophecy one day. But the essential things are moral. Not ritual, moral. And what the Spirit of God wants to do is produce a moral life in us. Now don't think of morality in the area of sex. That's only part of it. When I talk about a person being immoral, the first thing that comes into mind is he was sexually immoral. If we had time this morning to get down through those works of the flesh as contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, at the beginning of that list of the works of the flesh and at the end of the list of the works of the flesh, you have the whole area of sexual immorality. And we go from the beginning to the end of that list and we forget what's in the middle. Now, don't misunderstand me, but in my experience in working with other people,
I would rather deal with sexual immorality and drunkenness in the Christian's life than with the things that are in the middle of that list of the works of the flesh. Now, that may not always be universally true, but in my experience in working with other Christians, I'd far rather deal with that. It's very hard to deal with Christians who, in the secular world, have a very low position, no importance, and no significance. And then they come into the assembly, and because of the open structure of the assembly and a lack of real, firm leadership, good leadership, they begin to compensate for this insignificant position in their secular life by climbing over everybody else to positions of dominance in the church. And dealing with that and trying to correct that is a whole lot harder than dealing with a man and his alcoholism. Dealing with Christians who are backbiting and knifing each other is a whole lot harder. Dealing with Christians who are gossiping and dividing the church, setting Christian against Christian, is a whole lot harder to deal with. The sins of the Spirit are much more delicious and deadly than the sins of the flesh. And I'm using the term flesh now in terms of the body. The real sins, for most of us, the real moral conflict lies right there, and too many of us are not even in the battle. Because I abhor adultery and drunkenness, I come to terms with the sins of the Spirit, greed and pride and a factious spirit that I've got to have my own way and I'm willing to divide this church to get my own way. And the scars of that kind of a thing last for a person's lifetime and for a church's lifetime. Being led by the Spirit of God is coming to grips with those issues and having produced in our lives the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it is to be led by the Spirit of God. Let me summarize again. Being led by the Spirit of God is getting into the moral conflict of life. Got it? Check again Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 5. Let's pray. Help us, our Father, in our daily living, right here in the school, in our relationships with each other, in our relationships in the classroom, in our secular occupation, wherever we are, to be growing in righteousness. Deliver us from copping out in the moral conflict of life. May it be seen very clearly that we are sons of God and we are people led by the Spirit of God. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.